Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful to be able to come to you, to hear from you, and we're grateful that you've given us your word. And Lord, we want to learn this morning how better to approach it so that we can profit by it. So Lord, we pray that as we begin this study in the book of Genesis and take an overview of Scripture, that you would teach us, Lord. You would speak to us those things you want to hear. You'd teach us those things you want us to learn. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last week that when we begin a new book of the Bible, it's nice to take an overview. It's nice to see, well, what is the book all about and how is it constructed in order to accomplish the purpose that God has for it? Well, when we're coming to the book of Genesis, we're coming to the first book in the Bible. And so it's really good to get kind of an overview of the Bible as a whole. How is it put together in order to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish? And so a very quick look at the Bible, you see that it is divided into two main sections, what we call the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament. And a testament is a testimony of something. It has a kind of a legal sense to it. In this case, a testimony of the covenant that God originally made with the nation of Israel, and there's actually a sequence of covenants that run through the Old Testament, and then the new covenant that Jesus made with those who trust in him. And so, because of those two covenants, and the way that the Old Testament covers the first covenant, the way that the New Testament covers the new covenant, we usually refer to them as the Old and the New Testaments. They're Old Testament is kind of not the best term for it. When you think about it, it kind of, to our day and age, gives us this impression that it's old, it's out of date, it's irrelevant, there's something better. Well, there is something better, but it's not out of date. The Old Testament lays the foundation for the new one. The Old Covenant lays the foundation for the new one. So as you begin to study the Bible, you'll see through the Old Testament that God shows man his need, and in the New Testament, God reveals how he's going to meet that need. And so they dovetail really nicely. When you look at the Old Testament, it's divided up in numerous different ways, but the way that we often think of it is in terms of the law, the history, the poetry, and the prophecy. And prophecy, we sometimes will subdivide into two groups. There's the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they're not major and minor in the sense of the importance of what they say, but just in the sense of how long the books are. So the law covers the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's not all about law. And it's not even especially about law the way that we think of law, because when we hear the word law, we immediately think in terms of legal issues. And while there are legal issues revealed in these first five books of the law, there's much more than that. The word in Hebrew for law is Torah, and the Jews will still refer to these first five books of Moses as the Torah, or as the book or books of Moses. But the word Torah in Hebrew means more than just law in a legal sense. It covers the whole realm of instruction. So laws of life, principles for living, and all that God wants to reveal go along with that. And so the first five books, which we call the Pentateuch, which comes from the word for the container for five, the Pentateuch, the first five books, begins with the book of Genesis, which really doesn't have a lot to do with the law itself, but that will come in the latter half of Exodus and on through Deuteronomy. So Genesis is the beginning of these first five books. These first five books are the beginning of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sets the stage for the New Testament, and they all just kind of flow together. But Genesis itself is divided into two main categories. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, you'll see, cover a long period of time from the beginning of creation until the time of Abraham. And then from that point on, from the end of chapter 11 on through the rest of the book of Genesis, you'll see the scene shift from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and the rest of the sons of Jacob. And so the book of Genesis, while it begins with this big picture of creation, winds up with this one particular family. And why is that? It's because when God created the world, he created it for us to be in fellowship with him. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that fellowship was broken. And from then on, through the course of the Old Testament, you'll be seeing God working to bring about a way to reconcile us to himself. And again through the Old Testament, we'll see that need presented. And we'll see either promises or sometimes just hints of how God's going to do that. But he's going to do it through this family of Abraham. Now, it's interesting in light of that when you look at the book of Genesis. If you look at verse 1, it starts with, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. So we begin with God before there's even a beginning. When the beginning starts, God is already there. If you go to the very end of Genesis and look at the very last verse, you'll see in chapter 50, verse 26, it says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now, you just look at those two verses by themselves. The first verse of Genesis, "In the beginning, God," and you just have this picture of glory of God and him beginning to bring life to this earth. And you look at the last verse, and what do you have? You have a dead body in a coffin. There's a quick overview of Genesis. That's where we're headed. Because why? Sin brings death. Sin brings death. And so when sin entered the world, death entered with it, and sin spread to all men, and death spread with it. So when we as a church come to the book of Genesis, we're going to take a particular approach to it. There are a lot of different ways that people approach the Bible. It's interesting, if you read widely, you'll come across a wide varieties of approaches. Some people look at it as just an ancient writing, and it's interesting because you can learn some things about people and how they thought back in that day, but it's almost like it has no real relevance today in that viewpoint. Some people look at it as just a collection of myths. You know, most cultures have some story about how their culture began, how their tribe or their country or their people group began, and their stories are often mythic. And one of the characteristics of that is there's this kind of confusion between good and evil and between God and man. Well, you don't see that in the Bible, but some people look at it as if it were just a collection of ancient myths. Some people realize that it's a religious writing, but they think of it as out of date, again, with no real relevance to us today. Some people look at it as if it were just a tool of religious tyrants to keep people in line. And, you know, there are religious tyrants who do that kind of thing. So there are writings that fit all those classifications, but that's not the way that we're going to approach the Scriptures. We're going to approach the Scriptures as God's revelation to us. God has inspired them. And there are a lot of reasons for that. For those of us who have walked with the Lord for some time and have spent time in the Word, we can give testimony of how the Scriptures have changed us, how they've blessed us over the course of our lives. And in fact, you can see testimonies of that throughout the Bible. Let me read to you a few verses that regard the Scriptures and how they bless us. In 2 Timothy 3:15, and if you're quick, you can go there, and if not, you can write them down if you want to look them up later, or you can always email me and I'll email them to you. "From childhood," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures can bring us this wisdom that leads us to salvation. They can show us our need of salvation, and they can show us the source of salvation. How do we learn that? The Scriptures teach us the truth that's embodied in the Scriptures brings us to this place of salvation. Those of us who have believed in Jesus, put our trust in him, can testify with Paul what he wrote of the Thessalonians. He said, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If we've been walking with the Lord and have been approaching the Scriptures from the perspective that it's the Word of God, what does it do? It works in us. The Scriptures work in us and bring changes to our lives. I'm not the same person I was 40 years ago when I first received the Lord, when I first surrendered my life to Him. It's actually just been almost exactly 40 years. God's changed me through His Word. We see that in 1 Peter, where he says, as newborn babes in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It's the Word of God that brings us growth in Him. It's not excitement. It's not special events. It's the Word that brings us growth, and we should long for it. The Bible is the source of the new life that God's given us. The gospel is contained in it. And in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Have you noticed that the word of God, as it says in Hebrews, is living and active? You can read it at some point in your life, and it can deal with you in a certain way, and then you can read it a year or two later, and it's like, wow, there's more there, and it's dealing with you on a different or a deeper level. And a few years later, you can come back to it, and it's like, wow, I never saw that in this passage of Scripture. And again, the Bible will speak to you. It brings us life, and it in itself has life in it. You ever find yourself needing hope? Well, the Scripture brings hope. In Romans 15:4, it says, whatever things were written before, speaking of Scripture, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. How does the Scripture bring us hope? It gives us patience to endure our trials. It gives us comfort in the midst of them. It gives us hope that God is at work. It points us to Him. If you need hope, where do you go when you need hope? Learn to go to the Scriptures. Learn to go to God and ask Him to speak to you and to give you hope. The Bible is what leads us in victory over sin. Ever struggle with sin? Yeah. Are you here? Then yeah, you struggle with sin. Okay, well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing of the Word of God, in particular the promises in it. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, you could spend more than one sermon on that verse, but the essence of it is that God is giving us His life. It's His life that overcomes the world. And His life in us will enable us to overcome the world and the lusts that are in it. And it's through God's promises in Scripture that we gain this life. And it's not a matter of just, well, you've got it once because you raised your hand or you prayed and you're now saved. It's a matter of an ongoing process of continuing to take in and live in the life of Christ. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. He puts His life in us when we put our trust in Him. But He wants more than that for us. He wants us to be filled with His life. And He wants His life to shine out of us and to draw other people to Him. And so one of the summary verses that probably all of you have heard at one point or another regarding the Scriptures is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You feel incomplete in your life? There's more for you in the Word then. Do you feel like there's something that God's called you to do, but you're not ready to do it, you're not able to do it? It's the Scriptures that will equip you. And so we just see all through the Scriptures testimony of what the Scriptures can do for us. And most of these New Testament Scriptures, when they're referring to the Scriptures, are actually referring to what's been written beforehand that's recorded in our Old Testament. Sometimes I think because the New Testament reveals Jesus to us, it's very important for us to keep going back to Jesus because he's the representation of God. But sometimes we neglect the Old Testament, sometimes because it's harder, sometimes because there's controversy about it. But we shouldn't neglect it. We need to make it a part, a regular part of our lives. So the Old Testament will give us hope, and the Old Testament will teach us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, a church that had a lot of troubles, a lot of problems in it, said of the people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, he said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ends of the ages have come." The things that are written of the nation of Israel were written for whom? For us. Sometimes we look at them and we think, well, this was just written for the nation of Israel and it's kind of interesting, but no, they're written for our benefit. You ever watch someone making a mistake? You ever watch blooper reels on the computer? You know, some of them are kind of hilarious and a lot of them are just kind of hurt to watch. I don't recommend a lot of them. But there's an idea behind, I think, why those things are appealing, and that is, we like to learn from other people's mistakes. We'd much rather let someone else make the mistake. Do you find yourself when you're doing something new, you're in a group and something new is being asked, are you the one that says, let me go first? Some of you are like that. Most of us are like, let someone else go first. I'm going to watch them and see how they mess up and maybe I can learn from it and I won't look so bad. Well, the Old Testament is written for our instruction. We can learn from their example. We can learn from their mistakes. And so the Old Testament is setting the scene for God's work in the world. God is going to establish a nation of Israel, and through that nation, he's going to bring about the solution to our problems in Jesus. Now, before we get into the book of Genesis, I want to point out something. Sometimes when we look at something and we try to understand how we should value it, we learn a lot by how other people approach that thing, right? It's like you probably have a group of people in your life that will talk to you about food. I didn't hear an amen on that. If you don't, go to the fellowship hall after church and talk to people about food. But what you learn over time is that some people have tastes that are similar to yours and some have tastes that are different. Some people's opinions are pretty reliable and some are less so. And so what you learn is you learn who you can rely on. Now, if you wanted to ask anybody who had ever lived how to approach the Old Testament, who would you ask? This is a Sunday school question. I heard someone answer. Jesus. No, not me. That's a bad answer. I mean, hopefully that's coming from a good spot. But what am I going to do? I'm going to point you to Jesus, and that's what I'm going to do right now. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? Do you remember the phrase, as you go through the Gospels, there's a phrase that you hear Jesus speak again and again. Have you not read? He's rebuking the religious leaders of his day for what? For not reading the Old Testament, their own scriptures. This is before the New Testament is written, right? But he's telling them, haven't you read? I counted in Matthew 6 different instances where Jesus basically told them, haven't you read this? You know, you should know this. This is in your scriptures. And so if Jesus is telling people, you ought to read the scriptures, we ought to take that to heart, shouldn't we? We should read the scriptures as well. We already saw last week when we looked at John 5:39 that what did Jesus say? He said, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify of me. And so when we read the Old Testament, we can't just read it for facts and history and culture and all kinds of stuff like that, civics studies. All of those things are helpful. Morality is helpful. There's a lot to learn from the Old Testament. But if we're not seeing Jesus in it, we're missing the point. Now, that leads me to something that I want to make sure we understand as a church. I think that sometimes in Christianity in America today, we get caught up with what I would call the party line. You know, what does our church teach about this? I want to make sure I get this in my head. I think maybe the best example of that comes when people approach the book of Revelation. Have you noticed that when people approach the book of Revelation, very frequently what they're really looking for is, I want to understand what we teach about the sequence and the timing of what's going to happen at the end of the age. Now, the book of Revelation covers those things, but have you ever looked at the beginning of the book of Revelation to see what it says it's all about? It doesn't say the revelation of the end times and how things will proceed. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is to give us an understanding of who Jesus is and how he works, and included in that is how he's going to finish up his plan for this whole world. So the plan is part of it, but too often I think we miss the main point that this book of Revelation is about Jesus. And we just focus on, well, what does our church believe about the sequence? When do you think the rapture is going to come? Do we believe in a millennium? All that kind of stuff. All those things are important, but they're not as important as seeing Jesus in it. And I think sometimes we do the same thing with the book of Genesis. There are lots of debates about how to approach the book of Genesis and how science and scripture interact and how we look at this and we look at that. And those things are important. They're important. But what I don't want us to do is miss Jesus in this, right? Now, there's a way that we believe about the end times chronology, and when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll teach that. If we haven't already, we'll teach it again if we have. When we come to the book of Genesis, we want to make sure we don't miss Jesus. We'll teach what we believe is the way that God created, what God has done, how it all works together. But the main purpose is not to have an intellectual understanding of these things, but to see God, to hear from God in it. What does he want to show us in that? And if you want to look more deeply into those things, I encourage you to do that. There are a number of organizations that have done great work in this. My favorite is the Institute for Creation Research, Answers in Genesis, the Discovery Institute. Look into these things if you have questions about them. But don't miss Jesus in it. And for us as a church, I think it's important that we give people time to grow in their perspective on these things. When you come to Christian doctrine, right, there are kind of different categories of doctrine. For example, a person that believes differently about the end times than we do, that's not going to keep them from being saved, is it? That's not crucial to salvation. It's not going to keep them from ministering with us, right? We should be able to partner in ministry with someone who has a different view of the end times, unless that view is based on a totally wrong view of Scripture and God, right? If their view of the end times is, it's all ridiculous, I don't believe what the Bible has to say, then we've got a problem, right? But if they're a Bible-believing Christian and they've come to a different conclusion about these things, that shouldn't cause us to break fellowship with them. Now, if it's a different conclusion about who Jesus is and how he brings salvation, that's a different matter, isn't it? That's a different matter, because then it's a matter of, are they saved or not? Because it's Jesus that brings us our salvation. It's his death on the cross that pays for our sin. It's his life put in us that we receive by faith that makes us alive in him. And a difference there might cost them their eternity. It's a salvation issue. That's something that we can't have a variation on. You know, if you come to me and you say, I want to be part of the worship team, we're going to talk to you about doctrine. If you say, oh, I don't believe Jesus was God, you say, well, you're probably not ready to worship him then, are you? Okay, does that make sense? So we want to be gracious towards those who have a different perspective and understand where different doctrines fit in the sense of not just a hierarchy, but in a sense of what's most important, what's crucial, and what's not. And that tends to be hard to do, right? It's much easier to fellowship with someone that you know agrees with you 100% down the line. And it's a lot harder to fellowship with someone who has a wildly different opinion on something. But if that's not a crucial opinion regarding salvation, then we want to learn to be able to do that, and we want to learn to be patient with people. So, Jesus said the Old Testament speaks of him. He mentioned that also in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. He opened the disciples' eyes. He went through the Old Testament, and he showed them the things that the Old Testament spoke of him, beginning with Moses. And throughout all the law and the prophets, Jesus revealed what the Old Testament had to say about him. And that's why I believe in the New Testament we have so much that points back to what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Because the disciples heard this from Jesus, and they knew it, and so they shared it with us. So when we come to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis is a book of origins, a book of beginnings. The Hebrew word is Bereshith. It means in the beginning. That's how they titled the book. And you'll see a number of different beginnings throughout the book of Genesis. We'll talk about some of them next week. Genesis begins not just with the beginnings of the Hebrew culture, though, but with the beginnings of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the nation of Israel will be dealt with separately later on, but right from the beginning, I want you to notice a pattern. There will very frequently come pairs of things in the scriptures, and in Genesis in particular, the heavens and the earth. Why would he not say, in the beginning, God created the universe? That's kind of how we would think of it. But there's no Hebrew word for universe. And so these two words stand in for the whole of the universe, the heavens and the earth. God created it all. But what you'll see in the book of Genesis is very frequently in a pair of things like this, the first of the pair will be dealt with briefly, and then the second of the pair will become the main thread of Genesis as it goes forward. So there won't be all that much about the heavens. Most of it will be about the earth. As you go forward, you'll see this pattern. You'll see Isaac and Ishmael. Well, Ishmael was first, right? And then Isaac. And Genesis will deal with Ishmael briefly, enough for you to get a feel for who he was. And then, boom, we're on to Isaac. Isaac is the main thread of the story. You'll see the same thing with Jacob and Esau. So just a little pattern that you'll see that I wanted to point out before we go into it. But back to Jesus. How did Jesus view the account of creation in Genesis? Have you ever looked to see that? Because if there's one person whose opinion we should be able to rely on regarding the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, it should be Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees brought him a question about divorce, and this is what Jesus answered. He says, "Have you not read?" Here's one of those "have you not read" statements. "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female?" What's Jesus doing? He's quoting from Genesis here. "Haven't you read that he who made them in the beginning, at the beginning, made them male and female?" Jesus is actually quoting from, guess what? Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's where Jesus is quoting. So Jesus is looking at this account of Genesis as reliable and factual. And he goes on and he says, still in Matthew chapter 19, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, where God has now created Adam and Eve. And in verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So do you see how Jesus is looking at this account in Genesis? He's not looking at it as mythic, is he? He's not looking at it as allegorical. He's looking at it as real and true. He's saying God did this. Now, you can look at this, and some people have looked at this and said, well, Jesus didn't know any better. It's like, oh, I hate to even say that. You know, that just, oh, that grates on my nerves. How can you say that? The God who created everything, and you learn in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 that the creation was brought about through Jesus. He's the Word of God. How can you say he didn't know what it was all about? That makes no sense. Some people will say Jesus did know, but because the people didn't know, he just kind of adapted himself to their ignorance. It's like, okay, I can't go along with that. I think it's clear that Jesus believes what is written is true, and I don't think any of us can claim to know any more than he did. So that's how we're going to look at the Old Testament. Despite all the differences and all the difficulties we can look into, there's a lot we can learn of it. A lot we can learn from how Scripture and science interacts, but we're going to come to the Scriptures as a revelation from God. We're going to seek the truth of it. We're going to let the truth of Scripture be foundational for our understanding of the world. We're not going to let our interpretation of the things in the world override what the Scripture says. We're going to recognize that nobody knows it all. I don't know it all. So if I say something wrong, cut me a little slack. But we're going to seek what God has to say about our souls. And we need to remember as we do this that the Bible is under attack by a lot of people. It's not just a neutral book. Satan hates God. He hates God's truth. And he's going to oppose it anywhere and everywhere that he can. And so we have to keep that in mind when we look at what different people say about the Scriptures. But we don't need to come up with a defense for them. I think this is a trap that we in the church will often fall into. We feel like if we can just have all the right answers to defend the Scriptures from the attacks that other people bring against them, we'll be able to convince people that the Scriptures are true. We don't have to do that. Have you ever heard what Spurgeon and Moody also used to say about God and about the Scriptures? Say, we don't need to defend a lion, we just need to let it loose. Is that a great way to look at it? You don't really need to defend the Scriptures, you need to let it loose. You need to let it do its work. And that means we need to understand it as best we can. We need to let it change us as much as we can. And then we need to speak the words of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, not our own ideas, right? It's not my opinion that's going to convince you of things. It's the power of the Word of God. The Word of God. You want to watch for that. Listen to the Word of God. Don't feel like you need to come up with an answer for everything, but allow the Word of God to work. All right. Someone summarized the book of Genesis as beginning with generation, moving to degeneration, and then pointing to regeneration. Is that a good summary? So it begins with generation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, there's a verse I want to make sure we see. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So the focus of chapter 11 of Hebrews is on faith. And one aspect of faith is that it's by faith we understand that God in the beginning created the worlds by his word out of things that are not seen, out of nothing. It's the power of the word of God that brought about this creation. And notice how this verse is put together. By faith, it doesn't say by faith we believe. It says by faith we understand. And there's an order there, isn't there? This is kind of what I was trying to get at earlier. A person's not going to come to faith because you've given them an understanding of something. They're going to come to an understanding of that because they've responded in faith. And so our focus has to be on faith. And what's the focus of our faith? It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, there's another verse that's similar to this in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 17 of Romans says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is a great verse because it not only refers back to the creation and says God brought them out by his word from nothing, but it extends the power of God's word beyond this creation, doesn't it? It says, it doesn't just say God who did this, but God who does this. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He brings into existence things that aren't yet. That should give us hope for anyone we know who hasn't yet put their trust in Jesus. Because God can call forth life for them. That should give us hope for our own lives and the things that are missing in our own lives that we need, because God can do this by his word. He can bring into our lives things which do not yet exist. So we look at Genesis. It's the story of the beginnings of the nation of Israel, the nation God created in order to bring his blessings into the world, which blessings were lost by sin when the world came under a curse. So, in the beginning, God, what do we take away from this? God created everything. But at the beginning, at the point of beginning, he's already there. In the beginning, that's just a generic beginning, any beginning, before any beginning, there's a God. There's not an infinity of time. There is a beginning moment for the time of this universe where it began, where God spoke it into existence. So God created all this, and we need to remember that God has no need. God is entirely sufficient in himself, but he created us for us to experience his love. Sometimes we look at that backwards, I think, and we think, oh, God was so loving, he needed someone to give his love to. I don't think God had that need. I think God recognized that he wanted a people to give his love to, and he wanted a people to be blessed by that love, but he didn't need it. God created us for our benefit. In the beginning, God, he doesn't try to prove his existence here. Did you notice that? There's no attempt at the proof of the existence of God. It's just he's there. By faith, we accept it. He doesn't try to explain why he created us, except that he does it by his word. Doesn't explain how, except that he does it by his word. His creation shows his sovereignty over all. If he created us, he's the one with the right to set the law for us. He's the one with the right to judge us. God is worthy to be worshipped. He made us to worship and obey him. And we see as we go through Scripture that although God rests from the creation, he continues working. Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He's a working God. And as we read this morning, God created all of this and us for his good pleasure. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It's not by our will. It's by his will. In the beginning, we tend to think, in the beginning I, as if the world revolved around each of us as individuals, but no, in the beginning God, he created all of us by his will and for his pleasure. So, kind of summarize this beginning of Genesis, and you realize that when it comes to a spiritual approach to life, atheism won't do because God is there. Polytheism won't do because there's only one God. Pantheism won't do because God is separate from his creation. A lot of people think God is in this. God is in this flower. Well, God created that flower, and so there's an image of God in that flower, but God is not in that flower. He's separate from his creation. Pantheism won't do. Materialism won't do because God is spirit, and he's made us after his own image. So as we look at the book of Genesis, look to see what God's doing and why, even more than we look at how and when. In the beginning, there was God, and we need him, and we need to know him. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look a little more at how the book is structured at the various beginnings and go through the rest of chapter 1. But for now, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it fits together. There's so much in it that testifies of one part to another. Lord, you have given us a revelation that has everything we need. In your promises, we have everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we don't want to miss out on what we need. So Lord, open our eyes to see what you want to speak to us. Give us a hunger for your word. Give us a desire to dig into the book of Genesis. Give us especially a desire to hear from you. And Lord, we pray that as we study your word, any who do not yet know you would come to faith in you. And those of us who do know you would grow in you and grow to be more like you and grow to be more effective in representing you to this world. Lord, we want to be all you've made us to be, all you designed us to be. We want to bring you glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.